This is session 18 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament, and part 2 of our study of the Son who would be King, that is, Messiah as King. Last week I spoke of the passage in 2 Samuel as foundational to Israel, associating the future promised Messiah with the reign of King David and his subsequent dynasty. While that is certainly true, it does not mean that 2 Samuel 7 is the beginning of the idea of Messiah as king. That can be traced back as far as Abraham in Genesis 17. In this session, we will see how the barren wife of an obscure Levite named Elkanah, dwelling within the territory of the tribe of Ephraim, had her prayer for a child answered by God. And in her song of thanksgiving, she prophesied that the Messiah would be an exalted king who would rule over, or literally judge, all the earth. Her miracle child, her gift from God, would become the priest and prophet who would anoint David, son of Jesse, to be Israel's king, whose dynasty would be extended into eternity by the very Messiah she spoke of in her song of thanksgiving. In God's economy, great things often come from small beginnings. Back in the early 1980s, I sat down one day and wrote a simple monologue sketch for the Apostle Peter. I showed it to my pastor at the time. He liked it, and it gave him the idea to preach a series on the 12 disciples. 3 months. One disciple each Sunday. So he commissioned me to write 11 more sketches, one for each disciple, which would accompany the 12 sermons. This process of writing and rehearsing, directing, producing, casting a new performance every week gave birth to the touring company we called His Company, which performed in a number of churches in the Southern California area. This went on for a number of years. Today, while the physical company of people is no more, today the culmination of all that is my His Company website, where all of my scripts and dramatic resources are freely available to all and have been downloaded and performed, at last count, 311,659 times by people all over the world. All this has happened not because of any genius on my part, but because long ago the Lord had me sit down at my old manual typewriter and pound out a script that gave my pastor an idea for 3 months' worth of sermons. Time and again in His Word, as well as in our lives today, the Lord uses the most lowly of His followers to ignite wonderful things for His kingdom. And this is what He did through Hannah, through Samuel, through David, to the Messiah, Christ Jesus. Let's take just a moment to trace the concept of the Messiah as King. There are four stages, as it were, that move from the general to the specific. Within the covenant of circumcision that Yahweh made with Abram when he was 99 years old, in which he also changes his and Sarai's names, he includes two references to this. Turn please to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, And we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 first. This is his word to Abram. Yahweh's word to Abram. Verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Now, down to 15, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. God made the same promise to Jacob in Genesis 35:11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. Now, at this point, there's nothing terribly dramatic about these promises. It would only follow that if a multitude of nations would come from Abraham through Jacob, there would surely be a few kings in there. But in the second stage, the Lord begins to narrow it down. Turn, please, to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 10. We're tracing this through some passages that we've looked at before. Verse 10, Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here the symbols of rule, the scepter and ruler's staff, are promised to the tribe of Judah. We know this, as we previously discussed, to be a promise that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. The third stage is one we've not examined in detail. As I said last week, plenty has been left on the cutting room floor. In Balaam's words to Balak in Numbers 24, we have an extraordinary prophecy that, among other things, may, just may, not all agree with this, but just may have been the impetus for the Magi to follow the star to Bethlehem and the baby Jesus. We find this in Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Let me read the whole verse and then we'll dig into it. This is Balak has commissioned the questionable prophet Balaam to prophesy something against Israel, his enemy. And the prophet isn't, for once, he's speaking words from God. And they're not against Israel. And Balak keeps getting angrier and angrier about this. Here's what he says in verse 17 of Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth, or Seth. Now, this is just one moment out of a longer prophecy, but we find the Messiah here. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Balaam sees a man not now present, but sometime into the future. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Of course, remember, Jacob is synonymous with Israel. God renamed Jacob Israel. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it means he would be an Israelite. This star will be an Israelite, with the symbols of his reign being a star and a scepter. Early on, Jewish interpreters decided this was a clear reference to the Messiah. So this is not a new thought, but an ancient thought. And it finishes, "And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." This Messiah would subdue and conquer Israel's enemy, Moab. Though King David accomplished this, the prophet Jeremiah repeated this prophecy, placing it still in the future. So there may have been an immediate local fulfillment of the prophecy during the time of King David. But after David, Jeremiah still repeated this prophecy, which placed it yet into the future. And if Sheth refers to Adam's son Seth, then this could mean the human race as a whole. Tear down all the sons of Sheth. So progressively, the promises from God have described a future Messiah who would come out of Jacob, out of his son Judah, who would have the trappings of royalty, and would ultimately crush his enemies. And what is hinted at in Numbers 24 is explicitly stated in Hannah's prophecy in 1 Samuel, which is the fourth stage of this progression. So the rest of our study is going to be in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, as we look at Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Some scholars suggest that such a simple woman as Hannah could not have come up with the eloquent theology encompassed in her song. But I've been in the presence of humble men who, in a spirit-energized moment, have uttered profundities beyond their normal abilities. And they themselves have been amazed at what they said. One elder, well-respected elder of a church we were attending, had a moment like this in my presence, and he stopped and he says, "I don't know where that came from." I have reread some of my own work years later and have marveled at what I wrote. My response is always the same. Where did that come from? That's beyond my wisdom, my insight. Who wrote that? Well, it was written from above. Not inspired like Scripture, of course. But it was God simply using me as his pen. He says, "I want these people to hear these words." And so he sent those words through me. They weren't mine, they were his. It comes from above, as God supplies whatever is needed in any individual to deliver his message, to accomplish his will. Hannah was desperate for a child. Though her husband's favorite, deeply loved by Elkanah, she's been humiliated by the fertility of her husband's second wife. She pleads with the Lord to give her a child, and he graciously answers her prayer with the birth of Samuel, whose name means "heard of God." And Hannah keeps her vow to the Lord. She says, "If you give me a child, I will give him back into your service. He will belong to you." She gives Samuel to the Lord, into the service of his sanctuary in Shiloh. Remember, this was before the temple in Jerusalem. This was well before. I'll give you the time frame in a little bit. at this time that the ark was in Shiloh. And that's where people worshiped. And she keeps her vow to the Lord. And it's not hard to imagine her exultant joy in this moment. The Lord has answered her prayer for a child. And she's just given the child back to the Lord out of her praise and thanksgiving and her devotion to Him. In that moment, she was surely, thoroughly filled with the Spirit, of course. And the song she supernaturally utters reflects the condition of her rejoicing heart. Hannah's entire song is worthy of our consideration. But for our purpose, we will focus on verses 9 and 10. Let's back up a little and come at it from verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. Now, here it begins. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king, and will exalt the horn of His anointed. In verse 2, Hannah declares, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." And for most of the rest of this song, it's considered a song, it's thought of as a song because of its lyrical qualities. For most of the rest of it, she exalts the sovereign power of Yahweh. She declares that the Lord is holy and that He is a rock. And both qualities are echoed as verse 9 begins. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, or saints, or faithful ones. The Hebrew word is hasid. And it means godly, saint. But essentially it means one to whom the Lord has pledged His covenant love. One to whom the Lord has pledged His covenant love. And He keeps the feet of these godly ones. He guards their feet, shamar. It means to hedge about as a shepherd. As nightfall is coming on, he would quickly create a corral, so to speak, of thorn bushes, and into which he would put his flock for the night. And there they would be protected from the wolves. That's the idea, to hedge about, to protect, to attend to keep safe. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. The Lord God protects those who call upon His name. He will deal with their enemies. Those wicked ones will be struck dumb with astonishment. They'll say, "Who? Me?" When He consigns them to the black abyss. For not by might shall a man prevail. In a passage from Psalm 33, we hear echoes of this verse in 2 Samuel. Let's look at that. Psalm 33, beginning with verse 13. Note how this echoes the thoughts in Hannah's prayer, her song. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Now let's go back to verse 10 in 1 Samuel 2. Our modern translations begin verse 10 with the wicked. It begins, those who contend, or the adversaries, or those who oppose. But Kyle and Delish point out that in the original text, Yahweh is predominant. The verse begins with him. The emphasis is on him. It begins, the Lord. Those who contend against him are confounded. So the place of emphasis, the emphasis, the place of priority goes to the Lord, not the wicked. The Lord, dash, those who contend against him are confounded. The word is hathath, shattered, broken. Means to break down either by violence or by confusion and fear. In other words, terror. It continues, against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Hannah, in verse 10, employs colorful verbs to express the power and sovereignty of God. Shattered, he will thunder, he will judge, strength, exalted horn. And horn in the Bible is a symbol for strength. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. By the third line, the divine Messiah shows himself. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. That seems pretty straightforward. Yes, Yahweh, God will judge. Ah, but we discussed 2 weeks ago, Christ Jesus will be the one to judge, not Yahweh, not Father God, but God the Son. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In verses 25 to 27, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So, below the surface in this, where it says, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, that's Messiah. Because ultimately it refers to the Son of God, Christ Jesus, judging the ends of the earth. Here in verse 10 of Hannah's song is the Messiah, and he's very God. He is Yahweh. But where Messiah is more obviously revealed is in the last two lines of verse 10. And he will give strength to his king. That is, Yahweh, Father God, will give strength to his king, the one of his choosing. Certainly, in the more immediate future, this can be a reference to an earthly king, namely King David. But the phrasing is unmistakably messianic. He will give strength to his king. Israel had all kinds of kings. But the Messiah, the ultimate end of the Davidic dynasty. That is his king. And finally, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. In the Bible, horn is symbolic of strength, and is taken from the idea of oxen whose strength is in their horns. Listen to Deuteronomy 33:17 in the ESV. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So when you read horn, especially in a context like this, exalt my horn, or exalt the horn of his anointed, it's referring to to strengthen it. The horn is the strength. You might say virility. In verse 1, Hannah declared, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And here in verse 10, she closes her song with, "Yahweh will exalt the horn of his anointed." That is, the Lord God will make his anointed king strong and powerful. Now, here's the time frame for all this. This puts this in perspective. This is Hannah's song after she has given birth to Samuel, and she takes him to the temple to give him to the Lord. And the time for this, the date of this, would be approximately 1100 BC, 1100 BC. The birth of David, King David, was 60 years off. David was born around 1040 BC. The birth of Christ, the birth of the anointed, the king spoken of in this at the end of this song, would be born in 6 BC. Or 4 BC, depending on the scholar you subscribe to. So, more than 1,000 years before Messiah would show up, Hannah is singing of him, is exalting him. Now, David will indeed be a strong king, but only the Christ will judge the ends of the earth. It will be the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, who will be exalted. Let me close with this. Listen to Philippians 2, 9-11. Remember, Hannah said, and will exalt the horn of his anointed, give strength to his king. Listen to this. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him, that is Jesus, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.